weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Jesus has called us to make a difference. And we live in a world where our culture has been so challenged, and that's putting it mildly, with the way we think and what we value. And sometimes we don't know how to make a right judgment, how to see things clearly, how to discern, how to understand, because our values and our culture have influenced even our Christian world. Our Christian culture has been influenced by the world in such a great way that even as believers, sometimes we have to really step back and say, well, what does this really mean? And what does God really desire from us? Because if we don't, we'll allow deception and doubt to settle into our minds. And I believe that God wants us to be free. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that if you abide in his word, you are truly his disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I believe he wants us to understand truth so that we might walk in freedom. And then he says a couple verses later, whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. But we have issues with doubt. Doubt, deception, these are things that come into our minds and into our lives that cause us conflict internally. Now I want you to think about something. Where does doubt come from? You ever ask yourself, why am I doubting? Why do I not believe? You know, why do I doubt at all? You know, where does that come from? If you watch a child, 2, 3, maybe 4 years old, they don't walk around doubting things. If you tell them, hey, the sky is purple, a 3-year-old is going to say, all right, the sky is purple. They're not going to say, really? Are you lying to me? They naturally believe. It's natural for them to just believe you, whatever you tell them. But after they've been jaded a little while, and after they've been lied to, and after they've seen deception, what happens is they get jaded. And all of us have been jaded. All of us have been lied to. We've been deceived. We've been hurt. And so what happens is we have a harder time learning to believe, learning to trust. And doubt comes into our life. And I believe that Satan has 2 master tools from the beginning. He uses doubt and deception. Those are his 2 major tools that he's always used from the beginning, and he's still using them today. I mean, when you think about Eve being in the garden, there's no sin, and Satan says, did God really say? Sowing doubt into her mind. And then he deceived her. Doubt and deception, his master tools. We're starting in John chapter 7 today, and hopefully you've been reading along in the Gospel of John. I'd encourage you to read each chapter over and over and really allow God to speak to you. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. John starts off with the phrase, after this. It's a vague time reference to let you know that it wasn't immediate, but it was some time later. It's kind of vague, but if you really look at the events that happened in chapter 6, you realize that it took place shortly before the Passover, which was around April. Well, now, as you read chapter 7, what you're going to see is they're going into the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place sometime in October. So you've got like a 6-month span where Jesus spent time in Galilee doing ministry, loving people, encouraging people, maybe healing, teaching, we don't know. We just know that there's like a 6-month gap between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. He was staying away from Judea because he was aware that people were waiting there to take his life. And he knew it wasn't his time. It wasn't his time to go to Calvary. It wasn't his time to die. So he was staying put. Well, verse 2 says, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacle was near, Jesus's brothers said to him. You say, wait a minute. How did Jesus have brothers? What about the Immaculate Conception? Well, the Immaculate Conception is true. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. No man had ever been with her. She was a virgin. But after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph were married. They had kids. That's what happens. Right, Luther? You have kids. You get married and you have children. That's the way it works. We're trying to work fill into that. You get married, you have kids, multiple kids. We want to work on that, right? There were brothers. It wasn't brother. It were brothers, right? There were multiple brothers. Some scholars believe four. Some believe five. We're not positive. I think he had four brothers. But the fact is that his brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea." Now, he knows they're waiting for him. They want to kill him. But his brothers say, "Hey, you ought to leave here, go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, you have to understand from their perspective. You know, they're growing up with a brother in the same house. And in their minds, they're probably thinking, he's got a God complex. Something's wrong with this kid. He thinks he owns everything. He thinks he's the ruler of the world. But the reality is he was the ruler and the King of Kings. But for a younger brother, they're looking to their older brother, who, you know, the oldest is always the perfect one. Right, Tracy? The oldest always does everything right. Always, you know, the overachiever, the driven personality, does everything. And the siblings that come along after that are like, why, you know, and could you imagine what it must have been like for his brothers? Mary and Joseph, why can't you be more like your brother? Huh? How come Jesus never does that? Why do you got to do that? And them watching Jesus probably never got a spanking in his life, you know, because he did everything right. And so I think there was some jealousy, some envy, definitely some disbelief. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three greatest Jewish celebrations that they had historically. Josephus, in his work Antiquities, said that it was the holiest and the greatest feast of all. And it was a time of celebration. They would get together for a week and they would celebrate all that God had done for them in making provisions. They would bring their first fruits and they would celebrate all that God had given, acknowledging that all their provisions and all that they had was from our King and our God. And so people were happy and they were celebrating. They often even built these little shacks that made out of tree branches that they would live in for 7 days as a reminder of God's provision in the desert when they wandered for 40 years where their forefathers did. And it signified God's faithfulness. So they would live for like 7 days in these little wooden shacks made out of sticks and trees to remind them of all that God had done for them. And I want to tell you, sometimes we have to do that. As people, we need to step back and just say, God, you've been so good to me. Man, I have 2 feet. I have 2 hands. I can breathe. I'm alive. I have people that love me. Sometimes we're always looking at what we don't have instead of thanking God for what he's done. And I just want to encourage you this morning that we all need to reflect, to make some time to step back daily, and then I think weekly, and then once, like a month, just get some time, whether it's 10 minutes a day, whether it's 20 minutes on a weekend, whether it's an hour once a month, just finding time to reflect on all the goodness of God, and that everything that you have is a gift from him. Because when your attitude is thankful, you have gratitude, and you live in a place where you understand thanksgiving. And God wants us to be thankful for all that he has done in us. Even when life is hard, when you lean back on all that God is and all that God's done, you'll realize that he's always been there carrying you through. Jesus' brothers, man, they were trying to get him killed. If you want to just sum it up, they were just like, yeah, if you really are who you say you are, then why don't you prove yourself to the world? Why don't you show, you know, they knew. That they were, because the rumors were going around, people were talking. Just go up there and show yourself. But John wanted us to understand that even his brothers did not believe. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but I just wanted to educate you for a minute. There's a book in the Bible called James, and there's a book in the Bible called Jude. Do you know those were two brothers of Jesus? James is I'd say half brother, same mom, different dads. It's a half brother of Jesus, and so is Jude. They were brothers of Jesus who came to faith after the resurrection. They didn't believe in Jesus before, but when they saw him die on the cross and they saw him raised from the grave, they knew he really was the Son of God. And even his own brothers humbled themselves. I love the way James even starts the book. If you go to the Bible and go to the book of James, it says James, a bondservant of Christ. I mean, his own brother. He says, I'm a doulos. That's what it means. The Greek word is doulos. I'm a servant of love. I'm indebted to you, to his own brother, a bondservant of Christ, living to serve the king, written to the 12 tribes scattered among Judah. They trusted him. They believed because they saw. And it's a little harder for us, right? Because we're not walking with Jesus. He's not our brother. But when we look back, God has historically given us his word. The facts, man, if you study the facts, if you look historically, you cannot deny that Jesus was on this earth. You cannot deny that they can't find his body. I mean, over 2,000, they've searched, they've looked, they've dug up every tomb. Archaeologists are digging everywhere, trying to find the body of Jesus. But they can't find it, because he's not there. He is risen. And our hope is on the reality that Jesus is who he said he was. That he came, he died, he rose, so that we could have life. Jesus responded to his brothers. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Jesus basically is saying, look, it's not my time. What he's saying is, my time is God's time. I'm on the same time. I want God's will in my life. I'm surrendered to the Father, and I'm not going to move unless the Father moves me. I'm not going to act. I'm not going to speak. I'm not going to work unless he works. I am one with the Father. Man, that's the picture for every one of us. We should be living according to his time. We want this now. We want that. And we're like, oh man, why isn't this happening for me right now? We want it in our time. But we need to wait on the Lord. We need to rest in the Lord. We need to trust that his time is perfect. It always is. Jesus said, my time has not yet come. For you, any time's right. The world can't hate you. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that they're of the world. And the world doesn't hate its own. But I'm not of the world. And I call the world out. You know, the world has its religions and its programs and its plans and its values. But Christ witnessed that it was all evil. Porneia. The same word we get adultery from and lust from. It's wickedness. The world is evil. But Jesus was centered on the will of the Father. An example to his disciples, an example to his brothers, and an example to us that his will should be our will. Not my will, but thy will be done. That should be our prayer every day. God, your time, not my time. And we need to learn to wait because we are the most impatient people on the planet of the earth. We really are. We don't want to wait for anything. We don't want to wait in bank lines. We don't want to wait in grocery lines. We don't want to wait anywhere. When somebody's driving too slow in front of us, we throw a fit. We act like we're 5 years old. Get out of our way! What's wrong with you? You're in the wrong lane. We are the most impatient people in the world. Check yourself. Step back and evaluate your own life. Watch yourself, the way you act and respond to life, and see if you are truly waiting on the Lord's time. Or if you're trying to make everything happen. If you're trying to make it happen in your own time. Jesus says that he's not on this world's timeline, and we shouldn't be either. We should be resting in Jesus. Jesus tells his brothers, you go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast. Because for me, the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. His brothers take off. They're heading to the festival. Every Jew is going. They know he's going eventually. But they're wanting him to go now. They want to see. It's kind of like they want to see what's really going to happen. And I think, because they had doubt. Doubt was sowed in their mind. They didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And doubt, man, it creeps into all of our minds. Is God really going to meet my needs? Is God really going to do what he said he's going to do? Is God going to take care of me? How am I going to pay my bills? Am I going to get work this week? Am I going to lose my job? But you can't have faith and doubt together. They don't work together. When you're living in doubt, you're not living in trust. You're not living in faith. And you have to believe that no matter what happens, that he will always be with you, that he will guide you, that he will lead you, that he will provide. Jehovah Jireh, our Lord, is our provider. He will take care of us. Jehovah Nissi, He is our banner over our lives. He will do what He said He will do. However, after His brothers had left for the feast, He went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the feast of the Jews, they were watching for Him and asking, "Where is that man?" Everybody had already heard about Jesus. I mean, it was spreading around everywhere, and everybody's like, where's that man? The man that might be the Messiah, that man that is a deceiver, or that man that is good, or that man that does miracles. Everybody's looking for Jesus. And I want to tell you something, that in this world, everybody's looking for something. Everybody's looking for something. And it's our job to point them to Jesus. People are looking for happiness. Oh, if I just can make a little more money. Man, if I could just have a better relationship. If I could just have a bigger house. Everybody's looking for something. And we have to help them to see that it's not in a bigger house. It's not in a better relationship. Even though those are good things. It's nice to have a nice house. It's nice to have a good relationship. But the real answer is only in Jesus. We only find true contentment in the one who can truly content us. Christ. He is our sufficiency. It's not in all these other things. It's only in Jesus. And our job is to bear witness to who He is, that we might point the world to Him. People were looking for Jesus, but it wasn't His time. They wanted, His brothers that is, for Him to display Himself publicly. But God's way was that He might go in humility and be humbled on a cross, that the world might come to Him through His blood. Two different ways. The world says, show yourself. Show us how strong you are. Show us how powerful you are. But God says, humble yourself. For I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. And we want, I mean, this whole society is about asserting yourself, about being powerful. And it's not God's way. God's way up is down. It's completely different. God wants us to trust Him and walk in humility, that He might move in us and that He might use us. Listen, doubt keeps us from trusting fully. And I want to ask you this morning to really take some time to ask yourself, to really look inside and say, why do I doubt God? What is it that keeps me from fully surrendering, for trusting Him with my finances, for trusting Him with my relationships, for trusting Him with my career, for trusting Him with everything? What is it that keeps me? Is it that I don't believe, or do I believe and I'm just struggling? You've got to examine your own heart, and you've got to look inside and ask yourself why. Because doubt leads to and creates deception. When you start living in doubt, it creates holes in your thinking. Your thinking isn't continuous and logical, and it's not right. Because these holes, it opens doors. It opens doors for the enemy. It's like driving down a road that is newly paved. It's beautiful and it's awesome and it's smooth. But when you drive down a road with all these potholes, man, you're constantly trying to miss them. You're trying to dodge them. You're trying to get out of the way because you know, bam, bam, you're just feeling the weight of that depth. You're feeling the weight of those holes. And without realizing it, that's what happens in our minds. Doubt creates these holes in our thinking. So then instead of thinking continuous, instead of thinking in a way that is glorifying to God, we have doubts that are little seeds that are planted into our minds. And those doubts begin to grow. And we begin to wonder and we question and we doubt. Is God really faithful? Does God really love me? How many of you here have ever said in your life, does God really love me? Let me see your hand. If you've ever said to yourself, does God ever, that's doubt. Where does that come from? It's sowed into our minds. The enemy doesn't want you to believe that God loves you. He doesn't want you to believe that He would die for you. So people think, well, yeah, He might die for so-and-so, or He might die for this person, but He wouldn't die for me. He might love this guy, He might love that girl, but He doesn't love me. And it's all lies. Lies that we believe that are sowed into our minds that keep us from walking in the truth. Satan sows doubt in order to deceive us and to keep us from walking in the truth. But Jesus wants to set us free. So Jesus is in the crowd. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. And what that means is there was widespread whispering. Is really, the literal translation would be grumbling. There's like all this grumbling going on. Like some, it's almost like they're arguing. Some people are saying, no, he's a good man. He does good things. He hasn't hurt anybody. And others are saying, no, he's deceptive. He's evil. He's of the devil. And so there's this controversy that is brewing and growing. And the charge, he deceives people. Man, that's evil. And you have to understand that under the law, and that's why nobody would speak, because of the Jewish leaders being there. Under the law, the penalty was death by stoning for a prophet who prophesied and his prophecy didn't come true. So let me educate you just for a minute, because people are always talking about how they hear from God. All right? And they say they're prophesying for God. But I want you to know that in the Old Testament, if a prophet spoke for God and he did not fulfill his prophecy, he was taken out and stoned. There could be no deception or lie in him. And yet you see people all today saying, God told me and I'm telling you. Listen, the word prophecy or prophet comes from the Greek literal word propheo. It means to bring forth the word of God. All right, people are saying they're hearing from God. Look, you hear from God through the Word. You hear from God through the Holy Spirit. But God is not giving you direct or divine revelation. And anybody who says that is deceived. God is not giving them direct or divine revelation. The end of the Bible, if you go to Revelations, the last chapter, it says, if anyone adds to these words, let the curses that are upon them be upon him. You can't add to the Word of God. The Word of God is complete. It's inerrant. And nobody has a direct line to God that they can say, the Lord God has said. If they do that, that's unbiblical. You have to grasp that and understand that. Because there are people on TV everywhere who say, God's told me. And then they say, this is what the Lord has said. And it's not biblical. It's not truth. And we need to walk in the truth. These people were afraid of the religious leaders because they know that if they said he was a good man or said that Jesus was doing what he said, if they made a prophecy about him, that they could be stoned to death. And so they were fearful. They didn't say anything. Verse 14 says, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Now think about this. 3 days into the thing, it's a week long, middle of the week, each day, there are rabbis, which means teachers that come up. And everybody sits around and they just come up and teach for an hour or so. And then somebody else will come up and teach for a little while. It's really cool. It'd be like getting together with a bunch of Christians, about, you know, a couple hundred of us all sitting together and just having people after people just get up and teach you spiritual truth, truth after truth. It'd be a great thing. So what's happening is that all these people are gathered and they're all sitting at the temple courts. And then every day, a different teacher would get up and teach. Midway through, Jesus probably thought, I heard enough already. Let me get up there and clarify this. I don't know what he was thinking, and I don't pretend to. But he was the one who really knew. So he gets up and he starts to teach, and people are like, wow. I mean, they're just amazed. I mean, look at the passage. It says, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Look, when you spend a lot of time with Jesus, people are going to say, how do you know so much? How do you know so much about God? Because you're spending time with his representative. You're spending time with Jesus. And Jesus will rub off on you and he will teach you the truth as you study his word. Not everybody has to be learned or skilled. I mean, if you look at the apostles, Acts chapter 4. What's verse 12 say? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Right? Bam. Only through the name of Jesus. Well, then you go to verse 13. And what does verse 13 say? Come on, somebody's got to know. I know you know this. when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they were amazed that these men were ordinary, unschooled men. And they took note that they had been with Jesus because he was all over them. They could see Jesus in them. Jesus got up and the world was like, wow, this guy's got, he knows everything. And he's unschooled. And what they meant by that was that he had never been to a rabbinic school. The way it worked is he was never a disciple. Is a rabbi would look at the children as they were growing up. And when you got to the age of 12 or 13, they would say, would you like to be my disciple? And it was an honor to be picked to be a disciple. So they would pick the top-notch kids that had studied hard, had memorized the whole Old Testament, and they would say, I'd like you to be my disciple, which means you walk in my footsteps. And it was an honor to walk in a rabbi's footsteps, a teacher. So you would learn from him. You would live with him. You would do whatever he did. You would follow him everywhere. And his life would be poured into your life. And that's what discipleship is really all about, is pouring your life into somebody else's life, that they might grow up to know God the way you know God, that they might learn from your ways as they follow God. It's pouring your life into somebody else's. Well, you got to think about this. Nobody ever picked Jesus. Think about that. All these kids are being picked to be disciples. And how would you like to be the rabbis that didn't pick Jesus? Jesus gets up and teaches. They're like, where did this guy get all the? How does he know all this stuff? And he knew it because he was God. He knew it because he wrote it all. He knew it because he inspired it. But they were in amazement and they were shocked because he was, in their minds, unschooled, uneducated. And so they wondered how it could be possible. But the truth is that truth removes all doubt. When you learn to walk in the truth, it releases you. It brings freedom to your life. I mean, real freedom when you walk in the truth. Satan wants to sow doubt into your mind that you'll live with deception. And I see it and I hear it all the time. I had a guy call me this week here at the church office. I was, answer the phone, hello. And he said, I need to ask you a question. And he was an older gentleman. I don't think he was as old as Bill, but he was an older gentleman. And he called me up. I couldn't really tell because I was just listening on the phone and I couldn't see him. So maybe he was as old as Bill, but he was old. I could just tell in his voice. And he said, have you ever heard of the song, The Old Rugged Cross? And I'm thinking to myself, of course I have. Who hasn't heard of The Old Rugged Cross? He's calling the church. And he asked for the pastor. And I was like, yeah. So he says, my grandfather wrote that. And I said, really? I said, that's awesome. But guess what came right into my mind then? A little bit of doubt, right? Is this guy cuckoo or is this guy real? I said, well, that's awesome. So he said, but I have to ask you another question. I said, okay, I didn't know if you were calling just to talk to me about music or not because I don't know a lot about it, but I do know The Old Rugged Cross. He said, will you pay my rent? And I said, no. And he said, why not? I said, well, do you go to our church? Because I don't recognize your name. He said, no, I don't go to your church. I said, well, then we can't pay your rent. I said, if you were a part of our church family and you had an immediate need, we would gather together, we would take a love offering, do whatever we had to do to minister to you, to help you, because you're part of our body. And he said, well, I don't believe in going to churches. I said, well, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I am. He said, and my grandfather, he would give away everything he made to help the poor. And he would, and I said, that's awesome. And that's a wonderful thing to do. I said, but you need to be in a body of believers. He said, well, I can't go to church. He said, you ever read that verse in Deuteronomy? He says, a woman should not dress like a man. I said, yes. And he said, well, does your church let women wear pants? I said, yes. I said, I don't tell them how to dress or what to wear or when to put it on. He said, well, that's ridiculous because that's sin. And I believe, this is what he said, I believe that women will have to repent before God before he will let them into the kingdom of God for wearing pants. And I said, well, hold on for a second. I said, do you believe that Jesus died for all of our sins? Now, I want to tell you what I try to do. And this is what I want to encourage you to do when you discuss things with people, is take them to the logical conclusion. All right, you got to walk people through it. Sometimes they're slower than others. And some people are really slow. So I asked him, can I ask you a couple questions? He said, sure. I said, do you believe that Jesus died for all your sins? He said, yes, I do. I said, well, if he died for all your sins and all your sins are washed away in the blood, and the Bible's true because you're quoting scripture, if you believe that he cast your sins as far as the east is to the west and he shall remember them no more, then how would women have to repent for wearing pants if wearing pants is sin? And he said, well, I don't know, but I know it's wrong. It says a woman should not dress like a man. I said, okay, now I have to ask you another question. I said, who says that wearing pants is only for men? I said, what did the men wear when the Bible was written? And he said, I think they wore cloaks. I said, yeah. I said, you ever seen a cloak? I said, it looks just like a dress. I said, it hangs down and it ties around the waist. I said, so maybe we're the ones that are dressing wrong. Maybe we should be wearing dresses. And he said, that is stupid. I said, yeah. I said, I'm just pulling your leg. I said, but I want to go back to another question. I said, because you said that Jesus died for all your sins. I said, and you said you believe that. He said, I do. I said, then how could you believe that somebody would have to repent for any sin before they could go to heaven if they were truly a believer, if Jesus already died for all their sins? And he said, because they're willfully going against God. I said, well, isn't every sin willful? I said, everything that you choose to do that is against the will of God, when you know in your heart what you should be doing and doing, it's willful. I said, I got to ask you another question. You said you don't belong to a church and you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. He said, I do. I said, well, have you ever read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, where it says that we should spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and we should not forsake the gathering of one another, that we should meet together in assembly? I said, well, if that's true and the Bible is accurate and it's commanding us to meet together and you refuse to do that, are you not living in sin? And he said, you got a good point. But I'm still not coming to your church because women wear pants. That's what he said. And I said, well, I've taken you as far as I can take you logically. And it's obvious to me that you just can't get it. And I said, so we will agree to disagree, and I'm going to have to let you go. And he said, well, wait a minute. He said, I still need money for my rent. And I said, well, I'm really sorry about that, but I really believe that if you were involved with a body of believers, maybe they would minister to you because you're part of a body, a family, and you would help each other. And I said, so I'm just going to have to let you go. I said, goodbye. And I hung up. But there are people who don't see the truth. All right? But your job is to take them to the logical conclusion and try to help them to see the truth. If they can't see it, you can't make them. You can't get mad at them. You have to just step back. You have to let it go. Because there are going to be people that you work with, people that are in your family, people that are your friends, that you're going to try to help. And they're just not going to see it. And it's okay. Because the truth is that God has to illuminate it to us. That God has to give us the ability to see it. No matter how hard we want to see something, if God doesn't open up our eyes, if he doesn't remove the veil, we can't see it. And I know that because I've studied scriptures for over 30 years. I became a believer at 21. I'm 51 years old. So for 30 years, I've been studying my Bible. And there are verses that I have read that I just like, God, I just don't get this. I see it. I see the context, but I don't understand it. And then I'll just be reading, and then all of a sudden, bam, it'll be like the light came on. I'll be like, wow. And I wish I could understand every passage, but there's still passages that I don't get after 30 years. But I'm confident that when God wants me to get them, when he wants me to fully understand them, then I will. And so the ones that I can't grasp completely, I say, all right, God, when you want me to completely understand this, when you want me to see the truth in it, I know you'll reveal it to me. And I just trust you. Jesus answered them, he said, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He responded by, look, because people are like so amazed. He's like, don't be amazed. He said, because this isn't even mine. My Father gave it to me. And if you seek him, If you seek the truth will set you free. You'll see that it's really from God. That this is God's work in me. But the problem is faith is the prerequisite to believe. If you don't have faith, you're always going to doubt. Right? You have to have faith. First in God. And then in His work. But if you don't believe, how are you ever going to know what God is doing in your life? You've got to trust Him. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible. It doesn't say it's occasional. It doesn't say it might be. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot please God without faith because you have to trust Him. Surrendering yourself to His will, to His work, to His way. Not your time, not your wants, not your desires, but His. Lord, here's my life. You come to Him with faith and you believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. That's what the Bible says. These aren't my words. They're God's. And God wants us to believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So my question is, are you seeking Him? How much time are you spending seeking Him? I know you're seeking your job, you're seeking your career, you're seeking your relationships. You're seeking all the things that bring you contentment. I'm seeking a better golf swing. I'm seeking a better golf game. Right? That's one of my goals in life. I want to shoot par or under. I'm being honest. That's my one. I have a goal. One day I'm going to shoot even par or under par. And that's a goal for me. But I am not about to put that before God. I'm not going to do it. My relationship with God has to come before my greatest love. And I'm not saying that golf is my greatest love. My wife is my greatest love. But golf's right behind it. They're close. But she's definitely up front. She's definitely up front. She's up there. I don't know how much room, but she's up there, right? I love the game of golf. I love it. But it's not more important than Jesus. Jesus has to be first. You got to spend time seeking Him and seeking His kingdom, seeking His will. Lord, teach me Your ways. Open my eyes. Show me. Because His teachings come from above. Jesus said, he who speaks on his own does not gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. And that's the same for every one of us. We should be teaching people not for our own good, trying to manipulate them or cause them to follow what we have to say, but because we want to honor God. We need to be people of truth. And then he says, there is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet no, not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Now think about this. He's in a place where everybody is celebrating the law, where they're celebrating truth. And he gets up and teaches, and they're like amazed. And then he says, look, it's not me. It's because my Father gave it to me. And if you seek Him, you'll find out that what I'm teaching you is true. And then he just, out of the blue, well, at least for them it was out of the blue, but he knew what they were thinking. He knew what was going on in their hearts. He's like, first, you want to establish the law as your symbol, but you don't even keep the law. You're all lawbreakers. Not one of you keeps the law. And they think they're law abiders. They think they're law keepers. And then the second thing he says, and you're trying to kill me. They're like, what? I don't know what pipe you've been smoking, but ain't nobody here picked up a finger. I mean, they're just like thinking, what is wrong with this guy? They don't understand. And what happens when we don't understand? What do? Why is it that we automatically attack people when we don't understand them? We don't understand something, so we either judge it or we attack it. Or we criticize them. And that's exactly what they did. This was their response. You are demon possessed. The crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? But he knew the intents of their heart. He knew what they wanted. He knew that they had been waiting to take his life. And immediately they move right into character assassination. Calling names. Why do we do that? Why is it that we don't understand somebody? We either put them down or we belittle them or we get angry at somebody and we attack their character. You're a liar. You're this. You're that. Why do we do stuff like that? It's all a reflection. It's a reflection about who we really are in our own heart. Look, if that's you, and you do that, if you find yourself attacking people's character when you don't understand, ask God to forgive you first and repent from that. Don't attack your spouse. Don't attack your friends, your neighbors. Don't attack people and assault them verbally, attacking their character. Pray that God would give you understanding. God, help me to understand. I don't know why they act that way or why they do what they do. I don't, and I might not ever get it, but I know you know. So I'm just asking, God, that if you want me to understand, help me to see. Help me to understand. And keep me from attacking. Because we naturally attack when we feel backed into a corner. If you back me into a corner, what do I want to do? I want to defend myself, right? I want to put up my dukes, and I'm like, all right, that's enough. You know, if you walk up on me, then I want to defend myself. It's natural to want to defend ourselves. But what we have to realize is that when somebody is different, just because they're different doesn't mean we have to defend ourselves. Just because we don't agree doesn't mean we have to defend ourselves. Theologically, we don't have to agree on everything, but we need to believe that Jesus is Jesus. We don't have to attack them for what they believe. I've got good friends that believe stuff that are crazy. I mean, I do. I got good friends that believe in crazy stuff that is unbiblical. But I love them, and I pray for them that God would give them understanding. People leave this church all the time for those kind of issues. They're like, oh, there's not enough, you know, people aren't speaking in tongues all over the place. Nobody's falling out. Nobody's getting the Spirit. Nobody's, you know, doing this or doing that. And I'm like, it's okay. You know, if you got to go, go. Love you, pray for you, and I'll pray that God will reveal the truth to them. But I don't attack their character. And I don't want you to do that with people when you don't understand them. I want you to love them and pray for them and ask God to give you understanding that He might lead you. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. So now he's just told them that they don't keep the law. And so what he's saying now is, look, Moses established the Levitical law, right? He wrote Leviticus. So in the Levitical law, there are laws that they needed to follow as Jews. A part of that law was that on the eighth day, a male needed to be circumcised. And that circumcision was a passageway of the Jewish faith. Leviticus 12:3, on the eighth day, he must be circumcised. Well, what happens when the eighth day falls on the Sabbath day? There's a problem. The Sabbath day is a day of rest, according to the law, right? Exodus 20. We're supposed to rest, and yet we're supposed to circumcise too, because it falls on the eighth day. So they were circumcising on the eighth day, and that was the only thing they would do that they did not consider work, even though it was physical work. They still did something on the Sabbath. So Jesus said, you're accusing me of being a lawbreaker because I healed a man on the Sabbath day, and yet you circumcise on the Sabbath day. You're a hypocrite. You're telling me not to do something. I healed the whole man. You're only dealing with part of his body. You're healing one part, or you're doing something for one part of the body. I did the whole body, and yet you're accusing me. Why are you angry with me? He's like, because that's what started all this stuff. When he healed the guy who was the paralytic, and he did it on the Sabbath. It wasn't about the healing. It wasn't about his miracles. It was that he did something on the Sabbath. And it stirred the Jews up. And that caused them to want to kill him. Because he healed somebody's whole body. So when you look at this and you read it, you're like, it doesn't make sense. Why are they so bent out of shape? You know? I mean, Abraham was the first one to circumcise as a sign of the covenant. God called him to do that. But the Mosaic law established the right to do this and when to do it. And so that's why he says, it's from Moses, even though it was from the patriarchs. So verse 23 says, now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances. and make a right judgment. Now, I'm going to close this message out with talking about something that has pervaded our culture, especially our Christian world. Stop judging me. You not heard people say that to you before? Anybody here ever had somebody say to you, stop judging me? Raise your hand. Stop judging me. Why are you always judging me? Look, it's the thing. Everybody's like, don't judge me. I didn't do anything. Why are you judging me? Judging is misunderstood across our culture, especially in the church. People who call themselves Christ followers say, well, you're not supposed to judge. Really? What do you mean? Explain that to me. Who hasn't heard that by another Christian? You're not supposed to judge. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah, we all have, right? Other believers. You might believe that right now, but I'm going to show you, all right? I'm going to disprove your misconception. Because I don't want you to have doubt and I don't want you to have deception. Now, where does that verse come from? Stop judging me. Where do we always look at? When people say, stop judging me, we look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. That's where everybody get the whole thing. You're not supposed to judge. Because all the other passages that deal with judgment are about making right judgments. But we come to Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2 says, do not judge. So immediately everybody says, we cannot judge. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The word here for judge is the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O. And it means basically to separate, to choose, to select, to divide, and a host of all other words. You have to look at it according to its what? Context. You always have to interpret Scripture according to the context. Well, what is the setting here? It's the kingdom teaching, right? It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's when Jesus is teaching about kingdom life. Well, when you look through this whole kingdom theology, there's a presupposition found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, that sets the stage for all these truths he is teaching. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 says this, if I can see it. Man, it's tough to get old. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. The whole presupposition of all the teachings that Jesus is laying out is about doing things so that people will pat you on the back, doing things so that people will see you, doing things so that everybody will know how righteous and good you are. Well, what does that deal with? Motives. It's your motives. Right? It's the inner man. It's why nobody really knows why you do what you do, but God. It's all about your motives. If you do things for the right reasons, you're not doing them to be seen. But if you do them because you want everybody to see you, who knows that? God. Does anybody else know that you do what you do for what reason? No. So when he says, do not judge, what he's saying is, who are you to judge somebody else's motives? Why are you condemning them? Because to judge is to sit in judgment. It's to put yourself above somebody else. So there are two issues here. One, you're not God. Two, you're not better than anybody else. So when he's using this in the context of do not judge, what he's saying is you're not better than them and you really don't know their motives because you're not God. So why are you trying to condemn them, put them down, when you don't really know what's going on in their heart? That's what this is really all about, in context. That's why you have to study Scripture in its context. You go to the next part of this, and he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? Now, the word here for sawdust is literally like a toothpick, is what it means, like a little toothpick in your eye. Okay? So he says, why do you look at your brother's little toothpick in his eye when you pay no attention to your own? And he says plank in your own eye, but really it means pole, if you were to get a correct interpretation. So your toothpick, and you got like this telephone pole sticking out of your eye. All right? and you're trying to get that toothpick, and you're walking around with a big telephone pole, and you're like, I want to get it, come here, smack, smack, and you can't even reach him because you got this big pole in your own eye. He was being funny. Jesus was using humor. I know, I'm like, oh, really? Really? This was Hebrew humor. We don't get that because we just see Jesus as Mr. Stern and serious and always. But look, where do you get your sense of humor from? You like to laugh? You should. If you don't have a sense of humor, you better get one. Because the Bible says laughter is good for the soul. It's like medicine to the body. It brings healing to the bones. Are you happy this morning? Tell your face, all right? Smile a little bit. Let your face know it's okay to be happy. Come on. You can do it. Jesus is using Hebrew humor to bring about a point. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank, a pole in your own eye? You hypocrite. Do you know what the word means? Hupostyle? Somebody wears a mask. Somebody who pretends. It's an actor. You're acting one way, but you're living somewhere else. You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove, because now you're helping, the speck from your brother's eye. The word judge really means to discern, to understand. When Jesus says at the end of John, make a right judgment, he's like learning, make a right discernment. Discern what's really true. Discern what's really right. And how do you get that? By having the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus. Well, how do you get the minds of Christ? By renewing your mind daily, by being in the Word, by letting the Word of God wash away all the trash and the garbage of our culture so that we see the truth for what it really is. People are always saying, don't judge me. Man, that's ridiculous. I'm not saying you should go condemn people or put them down, but you should be able to discern what is right and wrong. And if you just tell them the truth in love because you want to help them, you're not doing anything wrong. If you say to somebody, look, I know you've been told that we're not supposed to judge, and I'm not judging you. I want you to understand, I'm not putting you down. I'm not saying that I'm better than you. I'm not saying that I know your motives. But what I'm saying is that the Bible says that what you're doing is sin. And this is where, this is what the Bible says. This is the passage. You can read it for yourself. And God doesn't want us to live in sin as believers. God wants us to walk in the truth. You can do that. And if someone is persistent in sin against you or in the body, then you go to that person. And if he doesn't listen to you or she doesn't listen to you, you take two or three other people. Elders, it's the way to handle it. And you go to them. Matthew 18. And you say, hey, look, there's a problem here. And we see this, you know, we're not trying to put you down. We're not trying to judge you. We're not saying that we're better than you. But what we're saying is that what you're doing is against God's word. And we need to deal with that. And then if they won't listen, if they won't repent from their sin, you take it to the whole church. And it becomes a church decision. And that's where church discipline comes in. People say, I don't believe that. Well, how can you not believe? It's biblical. Go read Matthew 18. Read 1 Corinthians 5. There was a man who was in sin. He was sleeping with his father's wife. It wasn't his mother. It was his stepmother. But he was sleeping with her, having sex outside of marriage. And he was confronted by the church, brought to the leadership. And the conclusion was, you need to expel this man. Why? Because you're better than him? Because you're God? No. Because you know his motives? No, it had nothing to do with his motives. It had nothing to do with why he was doing what he was doing. It had to do that he would not repent and line his life up with the Word of God. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? What does it matter what anybody who is not a part of our family does? Does it matter if that person's smoking crack, or that person's prostituting, or that person's lying, or that person's cheating, or that person's stealing? Does it matter? No. It's none of our business. The world is the world. But if you're a part of our family, if you're a part of this body, and we're a part of the body of Christ, If you're living in outright sin and you will not come to repentance, there's an issue. And so the Bible says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Why is he wicked? Because he won't repent from his sin. Well, everybody sins. That's right. Everybody sins. And we should all turn from our sin, and we should all repent, and we should all come to Christ daily, confessing our sins, loving him enough to want to do what's right. If you love somebody, you can't let them live in sin. You can't. If they're a believer, now if they're not a believer, it doesn't matter, because they're not even alive spiritually. They're dead in their sin anyway. So you can't really help them. You can just pray for them and witness to them and show them the light. But if somebody is a confessing believer, they say, I love Jesus, I'm following Jesus, and they are living in sin, then if you really love that person, you've got to confront that sin. You need to do it in love, speak the truth in love, and you got to say, look, what you're doing is wrong. It doesn't go according to God's word. It's against his word. And because we love you, we want to help you. We want you to see the truth. And if they won't listen to you, then take somebody else. And sit down and say, look, you know, let's talk about this. Let's get it out in the open. Let's bring it to light. And then if that doesn't work and they are part of this local body or part of a body that you're involved with, then you need to deal with that. That's the way God laid it out. It's not my way. It's not Joe's way. It's not John's way. It's not Jeremy's way. It's God's way. That's what his word teaches. And I know some of you make that's unsettling. You're like, oh, I don't like that. I'm sorry. It's truth. And whether you like it or not, I can't have any. It's not my job to make you like something. It's just the truth. And I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't tell you the truth. That's my job. It's to help you to interpret Scripture so that you understand the truth and you see it for what it is. I love you guys. I love this church. I love this body, the men and women that make up Northwest Community Church. We're a family. And when people are in sin, it hurts. I had a friend of mine who sat right back there on that back row, week after week, took his own life this week. Week after week after week, struggling with a sin that he couldn't get away, couldn't overcome, killed himself. Sin is a bad thing. People don't really see the weight of it, the pain of it. But it's bad. It's evil. It'll rob you. It'll steal the life from you. Jesus said the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And he uses sin. He uses doubt. He uses deception to twist us all up. But God has rescued us and gave us his word. Man, know it. Love it, live it, consume it, be consumed with his word. Allow it to permeate your mind, to change you from the inside out. I want to pray as we close for Debbie Doman. She's the wife of Bob Doman that took his life. I want to pray for Mahdi, because Mahdi's going to have her baby on Tuesday, and Luther's. We got to include Luther a little bit there. He helped. So we want to make sure that we pray for them. Tuesday's the due date. So just want to thank God for his faithfulness and for his love for us. I want to thank you for being here today. You know, it's Memorial Weekend. You could have been out running around like the rest of the people, but you're here. You're here, and I appreciate that. We need to be together. We need to be inspired. We need to be encouraged. We need the word. We need it. And I hope that you're getting in it daily, that you're spending time in the word of God and allowing it to wash you, to renew you, to give you a proper perspective in this life. Because the culture, man, it'll warp you. We've got to be careful. Will you pray with me? Lord, I want to lift up Debbie Doman, God, and just pray that you would have mercy on her, that you would wrap your arms around her right now, God, and give her a sense of peace, and just somehow encourage her. God, we don't understand the impacts and the power that sin has on our lives, but we see its effects. And it hurts, Lord. It really does. So I pray that you would minister to the family and that you would give them peace. Show them grace and mercy. God, I want to ask that you would be with Mahdi and Luther. And that as Trinity comes into this world Tuesday, God, I pray that you would bless them. You would bless her. That her light would shine, God, that she would grow up to love you and to serve you and to know you. I pray that you would be with Mercy, their daughter, that she would have a love for her sister and that their family would continue to grow. I love you, Lord, and I thank you for loving us and for being with us and for all that you have given us. In Jesus' name.
For listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.